worldliness in the church, and I hope that will become apparent as we go through these verses. But before we look at that text, let's pray and ask God for his help and blessing. O Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. Help us to understand that the roots of strife and conflict inside and outside the church are worldly desire and a lack of humility. So by your word, Holy Spirit and grace, make us wise and give us ears to hear and hearts and hands to obey. But above all, we pray that your word be a lamp guiding us to Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been slowly, very slowly, working our way through James' letter for a while now. And we've seen in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, how James encourages believers to embrace trials with joy. And we've seen how he wants us to understand that trials are a means of testing faith and producing perseverance. We've also seen how in chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, we've seen how James defines true Christianity as a faith that is actively lived out through both personal and public morality. That true Christianity is not just a matter of religious observance or empty words. And then in verses 26 and 27, he tells us that there are actually three ways true Christianity manifests itself in our life, in our speech, in our tangible love for and care for needy Christians, and in our not conforming to the worldliness around us. And we noted that it's really these three themes that James focuses on from chapter 2 all the way down to the end of the book in chapter 5. In chapter 2, James addresses the sin of partiality, or as some versions say, favoritism. He addresses the sin of partiality within the fellowship of believers and emphasizes that true faith is demonstrated through loving obedience and care for all fellow believers. And in chapter 3, James emphasizes the immense power of the tongue, and he actually highlights its ability to both bless and curse, and that one's speech can be a very powerful indicator of one's spiritual condition. And James really argues that controlling one's tongue is a vital or a key sign of spiritual maturity and of a genuine relationship with Christ. Why? Because uncontrolled speech, especially when it's prone to speaking negatively or maliciously, is a sign of a heart that isn't aligned with God's word. And the last time we were together, we looked at chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. And there James contrasts true wisdom and false wisdom, highlighting that true wisdom is from above and is characterized by purity, by peace, by gentleness, and mercy. And that false wisdom is earthly, sensual, demonic. And James also highlighted that true wisdom is rooted in a relationship with God and leads to a righteous, peaceable, and productive life. Conversely, he says that earthly wisdom is really a false wisdom which is associated with jealousy, with selfishness, with ambition, that really leads to chaos and evil living. And I think it's important we bear in mind that when studying James' letter, It's important we appreciate that while it can appear that James jumps from one topic to another, if you study this letter closely, you'll actually see that it's written in a very practical, one might say, a very direct style. James writes in a style that is similar to other Old Testament wisdom literature, particularly Proverbs. See, in his letter, James addresses specific issues faced by the early church. And you'll notice, if you read it carefully, that each section actually builds upon the previous section. So that as you go through the letter, each topic actually flows into the next. There is a consistency and a structure to this letter. To the degree and to the extent that I would say that as you go through the letter, each topic, as I say, flows into the one that follows. And the one that follows is built on the previous one. And so, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, actually lays the groundwork for the discussion of worldliness that we see in our passage for this morning. I think the obvious question at this point is, but how do chapters 1, 2, and 3 lay the groundwork for understanding what James says about worldliness in chapter 4? Well, the connection is this. In talking about the tongue, and before that, in talking about our tangible care for believers in need, James is actually showing that genuine faith is not just a belief, but it also requires action. And that uncontrolled speech and a lack of wisdom can hinder relationships to the degree that it creates internal strife and discord, and those things actually contribute to the worldly desires and the conflicts that James addresses in chapter 4. So there is a connection between everything that he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3 with what he's now talking about. And remember that this letter is addressed to the church. It's not addressed to unbelievers or people outside the church. He's talking to us as the church. So we need to take note. Because the discussion of the tongue in chapter 3 is, as I said, a bridge to the broader topic of worldliness, we need to note that in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, James makes two very key points. Firstly, he asserts that the truly good life that God intends for us is the result of divine or heavenly wisdom. And secondly, he asserts that for such heavenly wisdom to grow in us as believers, it requires the environment of a peaceful, harmonious community. I'm quoting there from a theologian. And that theologian, in using the phrase peaceful, harmonious community, is actually referring to the church. And this is why it's in the church. It is a function of the church, in other words, to foster heavenly wisdom in its members. You see, with these two statements, James is arguing that to live a fulfilling life, we need a combination of heavenly wisdom, a wisdom that comes only from God, and we need a community or a church that supports and encourages one another. In other words, James is really emphasizing the vital roles that godly wisdom and a supportive community have in achieving a blessed or fulfilling life. Now, these two elements, godly wisdom and a supportive church or community, are not isolated. They are intertwined and they are essential for believers to experience the life that God intends for us. Why do I say that? I say that because godly wisdom guides us as individuals towards making right choices and guides us towards living in accordance with God's will. While a supportive community provides support and encouragement and actually provides a space where we can learn how to apply the godly wisdom that we are taught in practical ways. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, James is really showing us what a life that is not lived in accordance with godly wisdom is like. To put it rather bluntly, he's showing us what worldliness is like in the church. Not only that, but in these verses, he gives us both a diagnosis and describes some of the symptoms of worldliness in the church. Later on in verses 6 to 10, he actually gives us his prescription to this problem. But for this morning, we will just focus on verses 1 to 5. I think we also need to be aware that the church in every generation faces the challenge of worldliness, faces a challenge or a temptation rather to conform to the worldly values and other ways of life. And this is especially the case when a church is prosperous and especially when it enjoys social acceptance. It's when a church is thriving and we could say well integrated into its community. It's when it's in such a situation that it's less likely to challenge or question cultural norms and values, because by doing so, it's likely to damage its positive image and standing in the community. And it's when a church is in such a situation that it really struggles most with the sin of worldliness. And here in chapter 4, James is showing us that this worldly attitude characterized the early church. And we know from other New Testament letters that worldliness was a challenge to many other churches. So in these five verses, James isn't speaking about something that's completely unrelated to our daily lives. Worldliness is a challenge each one of us faces as individuals and as a church every day of our lives. And so this morning I want us to see three things that James teaches us in these five verses. So firstly, in verse 1, James identifies selfish desires and passions as the root cause of conflict and disharmony in relationships and in the church. Look at verse 1. James asks two questions there. And in verse 2, he gives answers to those two questions. And it's the answers to the two questions that give us the root cause of worldliness and disharmony in the church. So firstly, in verse 1, James asks, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" And then, "Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" Whilst they may appear questions, those two questions are actually rhetorical. James isn't looking or expecting answers. He's actually making a statement about the source of conflict and strife among believers. In these two questions, James is really teaching us that self-centered desire for personal pleasure and satisfaction is the source of disunity and disharmony in both the individual and in the church. Because what is the church if not a group of individuals? So he's challenging us really to examine our hearts for evidences of worldliness. He does that because he wants us to critically examine our motives and our actions. He wants us to reflect on whether we actually prioritize worldly desires over God's will. And we need to be aware that throughout this letter, James addresses issues like conflict, partiality, the struggle with selfish desires within the Christian community, because these are the common problems that every one of us faces. And since disharmony and discord is a common problem in the Christian community, we shouldn't be surprised to see these things in the church. And we shouldn't be surprised to see them even in denominations. And James isn't alone in thinking this way. The Old Testament prophets, the apostles Peter and Paul, and even Jesus himself, all expected there to be disharmony in the believing community. However, even though disharmony is unfortunately common in the church, we shouldn't be complacent about it, and we should never ignore it. Instead, we should actively work and pray for unity and reconciliation. And look at verse 1 again. James there uses the word battle. In the ESV and other versions, he actually uses the word war. He uses the word battle or war really as a metaphor for disharmony and disunity. And he's also telling us just how seriously he considers disharmony and disunity in the church, especially in the fellowship of believers. By using the word battle, he's emphasizing the intensity and the destructiveness of disharmony in the church. That word really implies that when believers are not united in love and service to God, it can lead to intense conflict and division, very much like a military battle. And secondly, in the second question that he asks in verse 1, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? James there directly identifies the source of spiritual disunity and conflict in the church as personal desires and a pursuit of self-satisfaction. In other words, he's saying that the source of conflict and quarreling amongst believers isn't external, isn't something that comes in from the outside, but it comes from inside of us, from the desires that battle within us. He uses that the imagery of battle to describe the intensity of that internal struggle. And he's really highlighting the satisfaction of desires, particularly selfish ones. Think of the many conflicting desires that we all have within us. It's as though they're fighting each other, and that sort of fighting leads to conflict and disharmony. Not just within us, but within a church. Small as we are, we have differences, and we don't quite and always see things the same. So James is warning us that if our pursuit of worldly pleasures and desires takes precedence over our loyalty to God and over our love for fellow believers, it will effectively lead to a state of war or enmity with God. Why? Because the desire for self-fulfillment and personal satisfaction will inevitably displace the priority of God in one's life. And I think it's vital we understand that James isn't talking about base or, shall we say, carnal desire here. He's talking about how we use our time, our energy, our resources, our interests, even our enthusiasm, how we use these things in every way or in any way to seek self-satisfaction. Why? Because James sees these things as being at the root of disharmony in a Christian's life and in the church. And I think it's fair to say that we live in a world that bombards us with a message that is directly opposed to what James is telling us here. Society's message is that happiness and the good life are primarily achieved through self-focused pursuits, like self-discovery, whatever that might be, self-pampering. Self-actualization is another favorite word. Our society often promotes a me-first mindset that prioritizes personal well-being above all else. This is the kind of message we hear and see daily from the many talk shows on television. And I think it's fair to say that talk show hosts essentially espouse what theologians refer to as an inside-out approach to personal problems, because they emphasize self-awareness, self-acceptance, and believing in one's own personal truth. They imply that we are inherently equipped with all the resources needed to overcome life's challenges and to become, as they like to say, the person or the we were meant to be. We simply need to be in touch with our real selves. I think it's very sad that these claims really, as I said, directly contradict what James is teaching us in chapter 4. Which is that when we focus more on our own desires than on serving God and others, it leads inevitably to discord and conflict in the church. And what James says about self-centeredness also impacts all other relationships. And I would say particularly marriage and family. While marital and family disharmony can have many causes, an unwavering focus on personal needs and feelings can certainly strain relationships and lead to estrangement within a marriage and within a family, and I would say ultimately within the broader church community. And I think we need to ask ourselves, could any estrangement we are experiencing now with a spouse or family member or friend or other Christians, could that be because of a deep-seated selfishness in us? Do we care more about our reputation, about our feelings, about our needs, about our hurts, than we do about family, friends, or brothers and sisters in Christ? James is saying that manifestations of selfishness and worldly ambitions are, in fact, evidences of worldliness. And James is also saying that a preoccupation with seeking carnal or other satisfaction and pleasure, a preoccupation that takes precedence over spiritual priorities, is really a form of idolatry. Because we begin to worship those things. And in worshiping these things, we are in many ways departing from a God-centered life. prioritizing love for the world over love for God signifies and states very, very clearly that we are more worldly oriented than we are devoted to God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But do we really believe that? Do we believe that the ultimate purpose of human existence is to bring honor and praise to God while also finding joy and satisfaction in Him? Or do we believe that God is merely a means to achieving earthly happiness? If we think that God and Christ exist in order to fulfill all our desires, then we've already fallen prey to worldliness, to the very worldliness that James is speaking about here. Selfish desires are the root cause of discord in the church and in us as individuals. And James' two questions in verse 1 are really designed to encourage self-reflection and self-examination of our hearts to see if we are really driven by worldly ambition and a lack of love for God. And secondly, in verses 2 and 3, James sees broken relationships as a symptom of an inner problem. There, James is saying that desires fueled by selfishness lead to conflict and broken relationships. And that these issues are really symptoms of an internal conflict, a conflict that arises essentially from unmet desires in us. James is arguing that true wisdom and genuine fellowship are essential for a good life, as I said earlier, and that selfishness undermines both because conflicts and broken relationships stem from a life lived according to worldly wisdom. A life lived according to worldly wisdom will always prioritize selfish desires and ambitions rather than trusting in God, let alone seeking guidance from Him. A worldly lived life will only lead to a disconnect from God and a breakdown in a relationship with Him and with others. But how do we know if we have this inward problem of worldliness? Look at verse 2. James there really describes a broken relationship where desires, particularly those rooted in worldly wisdom, lead to harmful actions. And he actually gives two specific examples of this. Firstly, the words desire and kill. When someone desires something they don't have and can't get whatever it is they want through proper means like prayer, they may resort to violence or even murder to obtain it. And secondly, with the words quarrel and fight, he's implying that if someone covets what others have and they can't have, they may even engage in conflict, quarreling, and even fights with others. And in doing so, actually demonstrate a lack of contentment and, in a sense, a reliance on worldly solutions, because at that point, they've stopped trusting God. And ultimately, in verse 2, James is showing the connection between our inner desires and our outward actions, that covetousness and envy are inherently selfish and incompatible with a truly good life, because true godly wisdom, as James described in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, originates from a source that is pure, peace-loving, other-centered rather than self-centered. To put it another way, a focus on worldly wisdom and self-reliance will only lead to broken relationships and, more often than not, harmful behaviors. See, James is contrasting earthly wisdom, characterized by jealousy and selfish ambition, with heavenly wisdom, which promotes peace, mercy, and good works. And he sees essentially godly wisdom as being fundamentally different and opposed to selfishness. We need to understand and appreciate that true wisdom cannot coexist with selfishness. Envy and covetousness are the outward actions of an essentially inner selfish heart. Not only do the selfish tendencies of envy and covetousness lead to broken relationships, but they also reveal the deeper inner problem of worldliness in us. And every church needs to examine itself to see whether it really is a church that is full of envy and covetousness. And James then goes on to give us actually two more examples. Prayerlessness in the second half of verse 2, and of unanswered prayer effectively in verse 3. In the second part of verse 2, James is suggesting that believers don't have because they aren't praying. The implication here is that their lack of prayer is in fact an indication that they are not seeking God's provision for their needs. Because if you think you can rely on your own resources, why would you pray? Why would you even bother asking for it? See, James uses prayerlessness as an indicator of this deeper inner problem within the heart. He uses that to indicate reliance on self or worldly solutions for satisfaction, rather than turning to God in prayer. And it's important we appreciate that James is also highlighting a common issue in prayer: praying with the wrong motives. He's saying that sometimes our prayers aren't answered because our motives for asking are self-centered, because they are focusing on personal wants and desires rather than actually asking or seeking for God's will. So that kind of selfish prayer essentially is a prayer that sees God as a means to an end. It's not a prayer that seeks to align our desires to God's will. And so James says that our actions, the conflicts we engage in, our motivations, they all reveal the state of our hearts. And they actually tell us if there are any underlying issues there. So what do your relationships say about your heart? Do you care more about being accepted by friends than having God as your priority? Are you more concerned about your own personal happiness than you are about God? Where do you find satisfaction? What does your character, your conduct, your conversation say about your priorities? James is saying that broken relationships and prioritizing wrong things within a relationship can often be a very strong indicator of deeper underlying issues within us. Thirdly, in verses 4 and 5, James sees friendship with the world as enmity with God. Look at verse 4. James is saying that worldliness is really what theologians call spiritual adultery. That's why he uses the phrase adulterous people. And by the way, that phrase adulterous people is the same phrase that the Old Testament prophets use to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to God. You can actually see that in Jeremiah chapter 2 and chapter 3 and even in Hosea chapter 1. And by the phrase friendship with the world, James means loving the world's beliefs and pleasures and systems, as it were, more than God. There is much debate, by the way, among Bible scholars as to what James means in verse 5 when he says, he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us. Most, however, agree that what James has in mind there is that God is jealous in the sense of being concerned and involved for the Holy Spirit he has made to live inside of those who have trusted in Christ. In other words, if we continue to live according to the world's wisdom, God takes our choice not to trust him very personally. God's jealousy for us is a manifestation of his deep concern for our well-being and for his desire for us to experience the fullness of life that comes when our life is aligned with his word. To put it another way, God is jealous that we belong only to him. He doesn't want any other lovers or suitors other than himself. And so in verse 5, James is telling us that God is deeply concerned about his Spirit that he's put within us. And God doesn't want us to be so overly attached to this world that we turn away from him and in doing so become his enemy. If God's Spirit dwells in us, God wants our complete devotion and our complete surrender to him in every area of life. In Genesis 3 verse 15, God established a spiritual conflict between good and evil by declaring enmity between the serpent, Satan, and the woman Eve and their respective offspring. As a result of that, God's people are called to resist the influence of the world and of the flesh, both of which are aligned with Satan's desires, aligned in an ongoing spiritual battle. And you are in this battle as long as you are alive on this earth. So James here is simply stating categorically that friendship with the world is hostility to God. Because if we choose to align ourselves with the values and desires of this world, we've effectively declared ourselves enemies of God. The choice is clear. You're either a friend of God or a friend of the world. There is no middle ground. You can't be both. And friends, we live in a culture that works daily on our hearts to make us desire the wrong things and to look for the wrong kind of satisfaction. True satisfaction and hope are found only in a relationship with God through Christ. We won't and will never find satisfaction in this world or even in ourselves. It's found only in God, in Christ, with God in Christ. May our satisfaction and our hope always be in God through Jesus Christ. May God grant us all grace to look to him and only to him and to walk with him. Let's pray. O Lord, grant us a closer walk with you, that we might not love the world and the things of this world. May our satisfaction and hope be in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.